Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In just a minute, we'll be reading verses 5 through 13. Before we do that, let me just very briefly set this up. Jesus, you'll recall, in response to his disciples' request that he teach them to pray, as John had taught his own disciples to pray, Jesus has just given them an example or a pattern, a model for effective prayer. I'll not rehearse everything that we've covered in the last several weeks' messages, but I would remind you that if you missed any of those messages, please avail yourself of the services of Sermon Audio. Go out there and listen to those as you're able. First of all, let me just say that, as I've remarked before, it's a far different thing for the disciples to ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," as opposed to asking the Lord, "Lord, teach us a prayer." This is important because there are a lot of people who over the years have taken the Lord's Prayer and they've found a certain sufficiency in the exact words presented here. Not just here, but in Matthew's Gospel where the more complete rendition of the Lord's Prayer is mentioned. They believe that there's some validity to preaching that prayer verbatim, rote. Really, that is not correct. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong, necessarily, with repeating the prayer word for word. The problem with that is that rarely are such prayers heartfelt. They're more obligatory, they're more perfunctory, they're more out of a sense of duty. And most of us can recite the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer verbatim and be thinking any number of thoughts while we're praying that prayer. That's how familiar it is. The Lord wasn't teaching them a prayer. The Lord was teaching them, by way of this model prayer, how they can pray most effectively to God. And the first component, what was that? The first component was that they recognize the fatherhood of God. Or better, they recognize the blessing of the fatherhood of God. And as we said when we were going through those studies, of that particular portion of this prayer, there's no greater blessing than the fatherhood of God that the Christian can possess. To know that this is the thrice holy God of all creation, the God with whom we were at enmity before our salvation, the God who prior to our salvation stood with His wrath on the ready should we die without Christ. This is our Father. This God has adopted us and has allowed us the privilege of calling Him not just Father, but Abba, Father, Daddy. We have this close communion with Him by His grace. The second component of this prayer was what? What's the second component? With this fatherhood, indeed, comes some kind of familiarity. But regardless of this familiarity, we are still to approach God revering His name. Hallowed be Your name. That means that we understand that while God is now our Papa, our Abba, that does not open the floodgates and allow us to approach Him flippantly or allow us to approach Him informally as many people are prone to do. He still deserves our utmost reverence, awe, and respect. He is God, after all, and we are not. And so while we're thankful for His fatherhood, while we certainly have that levity to approach Him as Daddy, we need not let familiarity breed contempt. We need not allow our familiarity with God, even if it's God-given, we need not allow that to make us think that we're able to approach Him in any other way than with the utmost reverence and awe. And what comes after that? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, first of all, give us this day our daily bread. What did we talk about in regard to that? We said, give us only our portion. In other words, don't approach God on the basis of greed. Don't approach God with everything you can think of that you want. And I know it's tempting sometimes to approach God in that way, but we need to be mindful of the fact that we're told here by the Lord Himself that we're to approach God on the basis of our daily provision. Give me just what I need. Don't give me any more. Now, it's not wrong to ask God for other things. We can and we should, as we'll see this morning, ask God for whatever we think we need in order to serve Him most effectively. Jesus' instruction here is more about our need to be content, right? Content with whatever He does provide for us. We're also to be kingdom-minded in the process. In other words, our greatest longing should be for what? To see the eternal kingdom of God ushered in. To be with God where He is. To not live a moment longer in this temporal existence than we need to. How many of you long for the kingdom of God to be finally and fully ushered in? Absolutely. As believers, that's our greatest desire. To be where Christ is, with Him for all eternity. Again, if you want a more thorough teaching on any of those points, go to Sermon Audio and you'll find it there in great detail. The next thing Jesus says to should accompany our prayers is a request for God to forgive us our sins. Now, I know it's confusing. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It sounds as if that's sort of a quid pro quo arrangement, as if, you know, we forgive others our sins, or their sins, and God rewards our forgiving of others with forgiveness of His own. That's not really what's going on there, is it? I talked about that at length as well. We are to forgive others of their sins while we recognize the need for us to forgive others. God will forgive us not on the basis of our forgiving others. His forgiveness of us comes with no strings attached. His forgiveness of us is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His forgiveness of us was determined to take place before the foundation of the world, according to Romans 8, 29 and 30. And nevertheless, though, we who have been given the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, we understand the importance of forgiving others. And so while we're forgiving others, as those who recognize that it's our duty to forgive others as we've been forgiven, we pray that God might be pleased to continue to do the same for us. So, again, there's much more to that. Go to Sermon Audio and listen to that sermon at your leisure. Next, as we discussed last Lord's Day, we're also to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. And we determined that, you know, that can give the impression that God actually does lead people into temptation. And we determined that's not possible. God is not the author of sin. God does not tempt any man to sin, according to what James has written. When we fall prey to temptation, we fall prey because of our own lusts. We fall prey to sin because of our own sin natures. And as we mentioned in the first hour this morning, the devil is still alive and well and prowling about seeking whom he may devour. What we're praying when we pray that is not that God would cease and desist from tempting us. We're praying that we would not fall prey to those sins, that we would not fall prey to the temptations that assail us every day, that we would instead look to the Lord. We read 1 Corinthians 10:13 last week. You know, we are going to suffer temptation. We are going to fall to various trials and tests. But God has provided a way out. Through Christ, we now have an exit. We need not go down the path of sin. We can exit and turn our thoughts to Christ and rely on Him to alleviate the pressures that we feel because of our sin natures. Well, in this morning's study, we continue. And Jesus has given this model. He's presented this example of effective prayer. And right on the heels of that teaching, listen to what he says next. Verses 5 through 13. Luke writes this. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, Jesus says, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now this passage is broken down conveniently into two parts. First, the parable in verses 5 through 8, and that's followed immediately by Jesus' explanation in verses 9 through 13. And the parable itself seems easy enough to understand. Suppose you have a friend who lives nearby, and one night, just before midnight, another friend shows up on your doorstep after a long journey. They're weary, they're no doubt hungry. They show up on your doorstep as a good host, as a responsible host, especially in first century Israel. You need to take care of that person. You're compelled to take care of that person. You're obligated to make sure that that person does not go to bed with an empty stomach. You look in the cupboards, you look in the pantry, nothing there. Right? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to run to the neighbor's house. You're going to run to your friend's house. And you're going to ask for a loan of food. You knock on the door. And you say, "Friend, loan me 3 loaves of bread. Because if you don't, not only am I going to suffer the embarrassment of not being a good host to my friend, but he won't have anything to eat after his long journey." Now this would have been appropriate on a couple of fronts. The neighbor would have known, this is an embarrassing situation. You've got nothing to feed this guy. He also would have had compassion, or should have had compassion, on the guy, because here's a guy who's been on a long journey, his stomach's rumbling, he's hungry, he wants something to eat, and you can't feed him. What kind of host are you? So any nice, respectable neighbor would have said, sure, what I've got is yours. What I've got is yours. And I know that's not exactly what our text says, but it's certainly implied by this man's obviously frantic appeal. He needs this. He wants this. Well, this is a great moment to check ourselves, right? What would be your response? You're a parent. You've just got your rowdy children settled down for the night. You yourself are laying in bed, kind of hoping that no sudden sounds are made. You know, they're just going to sleep. You know, the cat meows and you're like, "Stop it." Right? And then you hear, boom, 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 boom. What are you going to do? In all honesty, you're probably going to be like this guy. "Go away! I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Thanks a lot for waking them up. Go away. We don't want what you're selling. We don't have what you've come for." The guy pleads, "I just need 3 loaves of bread, man. Just open the door. Give me 3 loaves of bread." "No, go away. I've already told you. I don't have anything for you. I can't get up." I think it's comical. The guy says, "I cannot get up." Yes, you can. The thing is, you won't get up. And so what does the neighbor do? Well, he's like any well-known neighbor. He just keeps pounding on the door. Boom, 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 boom. "Dude, all I need is 3 loaves of bread. Get up. Get me the 3 loaves of bread. You know that if you don't get those loaves of bread for me and bring them to me, I'm going to knock on this door until I knock it off the hinges. I'm going to keep persisting until you give me what I want." The guy suddenly recognizes this, right? He's like, "Man, if I don't get out of bed and give this guy what he wants, he's going to be there all night. None of us are going to get any sleep." So what does he do? He gets up. just because he wants to sleep that night, just because he wants to shut his neighbor up, he gives him what he wants. Again, the parable's fairly straightforward. Chances are you've probably been in situations similar to this from time to time. Parents, I know you've been in situations like this where it's much easier after your kids moan and groan and whine long enough to give in. Sometimes it's like, here, right? You know, you told them a dozen times they're not going to get it, and they persist, and just to quieten them down, here, now get out of here, right? I mean, sounds kind of unkind, but that's reality, right? We've all done that just to make it stop. So again, the parable is fairly easy to understand on a number of levels. Now hold that thought. Because in order to understand this the way it's meant to be understood, I need to let you know what Jesus is not saying. You ready for this? Contrary to popular belief, Jesus is not saying that if God's children will only pray loudly enough and long enough, that God will change his mind and give us what we want. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are skeptical at this point. You're probably thinking, yeah, but Pastor, that's exactly what it does say. That's really what's taught in the parable. That if we'll be persistent, if we'll be importunate, if we'll keep knocking, keep haranguing God, God will change his mind. He'll give us the desires of our heart. But that's not at all what this passage is teaching. If you're thinking that, please indulge me as I explain. In order to understand things like prayer, which is what we've been talking about since verse 1 of this passage, once again, we need to come at this subject with some presuppositions in place, some assumptions, some foundational ground rules, as it were, some guardrails for our discussion. And as I've said on countless occasions in other messages on the subject of prayer, our primary presupposition when approaching, especially the issue of prayer, is that prayer does not change God in any way. And I know that rubs a lot of people the wrong way. They insist that, the Bible's full of teachings that if we'll just be persistent, if we'll just continue, God will relent. God will meet our needs if we just bother him long enough. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. God does not change because God cannot change. That's got to be our governing presupposition as we approach, especially the issue of prayer. Now, why can he not change? Because for God to change relative to anything that's encompassed within his divine and eternal decree, which for the record includes everything in the universe, for God to change at any point would render him imperfect. You've heard it said, you know, the Puritans were very fond of pointing out the fact that for God to change for the better would render him having been imperfect. For him to change to the worse would imply that he was never perfect to begin with. And so this is why the doctrine of immutability is so important. God does not change because God cannot, by his very nature, change. He cannot in any way change. The moment God would stray from or alter any part of his perfect decree, which, you know, his perfect decree is in essence just an extension of his innate perfection. The moment that is changed in any way, he can't be God. He ceases to be God. Let me give you just a few scriptural examples that support this teaching. First of all, look at Job 42. This is after God's dressing down of Job in Job 38 and following. You know, if you read those 157 some odd verses where God is asking Job all these questions about, what Job actually knows about anything and everything, and we find out that Job actually knows nothing about anything relative to who God is, relative to God's creative process, relative to God's perfections. What does Job finally conclude in Job 42:2? And he's familiar at this point with all of God's ups and downs, all of God's providential dealings, both light and dark. He acknowledges before God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, I'm convinced. I've stood here like a man, like you told me to. You've dressed me down. You've shown me that you are altogether different than I myself am. You've shown me your perfections in all that you've created, all that you have provided, all that you have done. And I've determined that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David recognized this same thing. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are fixed. What does that word fixed mean? Your plans, O Lord, are immovable, unshakable, unalterable, unchangeable. What you have decreed is as sure as your very nature itself. Isaiah 55:11. You don't even have to turn there. You know that's the passage where God assures us that His Word will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. And does God's divine purpose for sending His Word ever change? No. No. If it did, then He Himself could not be perfect. It's all part of His perfect and changeless decree. Isaiah 46:9-10. Isaiah 46:9-10. God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. His decree is eternal. Amen. Whatever comes to pass because He has decreed it to be so, and it's unalterable. Unchangeable. And then down in verse 11b of that same passage, Isaiah 46, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. What about Malachi 3:6? Malachi 3:6, God declares in the clearest language possible, I, the Lord, do not change. And the context there is that the sons of Jacob should be grateful that he does not change. He has made these promises of deliverance, of salvation, of preserving the nation of Israel, the elect of Israel, as it were. He's made the promise. He will not change. He said, therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's kind of God's way of saying, look, if I could change my mind, you'd be in big trouble. And what assurance do we gain from that as Christians? Aren't you grateful that God will never change His mind relative to your salvation?
Amen.
Aren't you glad that Paul wrote what he did in Romans 8:35-39, where he says that nothing in the entire created realm is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Aren't you glad that He who has begun a good work in you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus? Aren't you glad that your salvation is securely rooted in God's perfection? Then we have that equally compelling truth of Numbers 23:19, where we're assured that God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? And Cassidy says, no. You're right, Cassidy. You're right. Because God is a promise-keeping God. When God says something, when God decrees something, you can take it to the bank. You need not worry about that. And then there's James 1:17, where we read that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's nothing about Him that needs to change. Therefore, there is nothing about Him that will ever change. And that's not just true of His being. That's not just an existential truth about Himself. That is also true of His decree. As we've also discussed before, Moses is given these Ten Commandments. He's bearing the responsibility of delivering these Ten Commandments to the people. And the people are going to want to know, whose idea was that? And so Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? And what does God say? Tell them, I am, has sent you. Man, if there's ever an expression that more clearly identifies God as unchangeable, it's got to be in the Tetragrammaton, this name that He has chosen for Himself, that only is known to Himself in its fullness. I am. Not I was. That implies change. Not I will be. That implies change. I am. He was in a very real way, when he said that, establishing or validating for Moses his unchangeable nature. Now, most of you know your Bibles well enough. We could go through probably 20 dozen examples from Scripture where we can prove that God is unchangeable in every way, but I think you get the idea. It was actually passages like these and others that led to the formation of what appears in chapter 3 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession. We read there, from all eternity God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. I actually prefer the wording of the older version. That's the modern version. But the older version is even more succinct when it says that God decreed whatsoever shall come to pass freely and unchangeably. Believer, again, I cannot overstate or overemphasize that it's God's perfect, immutable, unchangeable nature that guarantees your salvation. Look over at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you're tempted to look at your watch, don't. We got kind of a late start this morning. We're in a new place. Things are different. And we're kind of trying to adapt and adjust. Just settle in and hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Notice again what the author writes here as a means of bolstering the assurance of his readers. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." You realize, according to Romans 9, that applies to you and me, right? Those children according to the promise, not according to the seed, but according to the promise. "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with him an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. You get that? This hope is not some wishy-washy pie-in-the-sky version of hope. This hope, given to us as a gift from an immutable, unchangeable God, we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In short, your salvation and mine depends on the absolute immutability of God's eternal decree, which again is itself an expression of His own innate perfection. Now, why have we gone through all that this morning? I've gone through that because we need to understand, yet again, that neither the length, the frequency, or the volume of our prayerful petitions will change God in any way. You can't harangue God into meeting your felt needs. You know, sometimes the answer to prayer is yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's maybe. Sometimes it's wait. And I realize in this Jiffy Pop world that we live in now, this microwave world, 10-minute oil changes, you know, everything's instant gratification. I read a study the other day where nowadays web designers are having to keep up with this change in the way people view interacting on the web. And if a web page takes more than 0.3 seconds to load, people will click away from it. Do they not remember the days of dial-up? You remember those days, right? How many of you remember the days of dial-up? Where just to see a picture on a news story, you might as well go make a cup of coffee, walk the dog, you know, and you come back and you know, you still see only this much of the face. And you know what? Even then, kids, we would sit in amazement. Honey, there's another line! Right? But we've grown so impatient that we don't really understand what it means to wait. Believer, understand, sometimes God's answer to prayer is wait. And He tells you to wait as a means of testing whether or not you will wait. Now I realize again that this sounds like Jesus is saying that if you'll just bug God enough with your constant, incessant pleadings, He'll relent. But I assure you that's not the case. So what is going on here? What exactly is Jesus saying here? Well, what many people fail to understand about this passage, Jesus is suggesting here that God is not at all like this man's neighbor. Instead, as the language in verses 9 through 13 clearly indicates, Jesus is drawing a necessary contrast. He's not comparing God to this neighbor. He's contrasting God with this neighbor. That's important. Note carefully the characteristics of this man's neighbor. First of all, he's kind of a grumpy gills, isn't he? You know? Boom, 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 boom. Go away! Does that sound like God? Does that sound like God to tell you to go away? That sounds like the Wizard of Oz. Right? What do you want? We don't have any of that here. Go away. I'm just looking for a brain. But this man, you know, it's clear. He doesn't want to be bothered by his neighbor. He's already put his kids to bed. He's more concerned about himself than he is with meeting his neighbor's needs. The only reason he got up at all is because his neighbor wouldn't let him sleep otherwise. And again, I ask, does that sound like God? No. And herein lies the contrast that Jesus is establishing. Unlike this man who couldn't be bothered to help his neighbor, but helped him anyway because he got tired of hearing the constant knocking at the door, God always stands ready to answer the prayers of His children. God is always ready and willing to answer any prayers that you might have for Him, regardless of time or circumstances. As Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." By the way, that's not a salvation verse. That's not you know, all the lost man has to do of his own free will is just knock on Jesus' door and Jesus will come out, you know, with grace overflowing and faith to boot. No. No. That's a passage for those of us who do believe. Remember what we read in places like John 9 where we're told very succinctly that God does not answer the prayers of the unrepentant heart. Remember the fact that you harboring sin in your life might just be the obstacle to your prayers reaching any higher than the ceiling. Remember that. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But Jesus says, knock and it will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. You know, that's one of the passages that was so responsible for the seeker-sensitive movement that we saw not too many years ago. It's probably still going on in a lot of circles. But this idea that sinners hardened, dead in their trespasses and sins, sinners are somehow seeking for God, that would contravene what Paul says in Romans 3. There's none who seeks after God. You know, the unregenerate man does not seek after God. Only the regenerate man will seek after God. And guess what? He'll find him. Because he now falls under that guarantee that what God has begun in him will be finished in the day of Christ Jesus. Because God has awakened him to his sin. You know, down with the so-called doctrine of prevenient grace. You know, the Arminian says, you know, well, God wakes up sinners long enough to have them make a choice. And if they choose wrongly, he puts them back to death. And then at some other time, he'll wake them up, give them another opportunity to pick Jesus. And if they don't pick Jesus, he puts them back to death. That's absurd. That's absurd. Once God wakes you up from your death, you're safe and secure forever. Now, the problem is in discerning whether or not that's actually happened. There are a lot of people who can mouth the words, yep, I believe, and never be saved at all. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a heart transplant. It's a thorough and radical transformation of the whole person that God performs. And when He does that work, it's forever. As Warren Wiersbe notes here, he says, in this parable, Jesus did not say that God is like this grouchy neighbor. In fact, he said just the opposite. If a tired and selfish neighbor finally meets the needs of a bothersome friend, how much more will a loving heavenly Father meet the needs of his own dear children? That's the lesson taught there. Right? J. Vernon McGee. I know, that's two Arminians in a row. I'm bad stuff. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Right? J. Vernon McGee. My friend, do you think that God is asleep? Do you feel that He's gone to bed when you pray and you cannot get Him up? Do you believe that He does not want to answer your prayers? God does want to answer your prayers and He will. That is why this parable is so important. This is what this parable is saying. It's a parable by contrast and not by comparison. You do not have to storm the gates of heaven or knock down the door of heaven in order to attract God's attention. God is not reluctant to hear and answer the prayers of His children. And not only is God not reluctant to hear and answer our prayers, He answers them specifically. That's what else Jesus adds here. He says, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will the father give him a scorpion instead? No. God answers our prayers according to what we ask of Him. And He delights in doing so. Now, again, it's on His timetable. It's in accordance with His perfect plan. But He does answer prayers and answer them specifically. Note Jesus' summative statement in verse 13. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I remember years ago when I first read this as a new believer, I was like, what are you talking about? Yeah, I came from the days of Webster. What are you talking about, Willis?
Different strokes.
Yeah. I was thinking to myself, who's he calling evil? I'm not evil. I'm a blood-bought, sanctified sinner. But I'm not evil. So what does that mean? If you who are evil know how to give gifts to your children. Well, what Jesus is doing here is pointing out the fact that even though we're positionally made righteous, even though we're saved from our sin and will one day enjoy eternity with God forever in heaven, we're still affected dramatically by total depravity. You know, what he's saying is, if you who are still infected, living in these bodies of death, if you who are still influenced by the world around you to do what the world does in these circumstances, if you have not learned yet what it's like to give gifts like God gives gifts, if you can do those good things for your children, how much more can God do good for you? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if fallen men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more capable is God the Father in doing likewise? And rather than, and this is really interesting, rather than enumerate the gifts, the individual gifts that the Father bestows on His children, Jesus cuts right to the chase, doesn't He? What's the ultimate gift that the Father bestows on His children? There's one gift that's more important than any gift you and I possess this side of glory. What is that gift? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says, right? He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, why would He say that? He would say that because bound up in the Holy Spirit is every gift God is capable of giving. Spurgeon said this. He said, if you have the Holy Spirit, you virtually have all good gifts. For the Spirit is the earnest of God's love, the pledge of joys to come, and He brings with Him all things that are necessary and good for you. The point is this. Although by nature He cannot and will not change, God nevertheless stands ready to answer your prayers. And yes, like the man begging his neighbor for 3 loaves, we need to be just like that, but not for the reasons that we might assume. We need to be persistent in prayer. We need to be bold in prayer, but not so that we can twist God's arm sufficiently where He relents and gives us those things. Why do we do that? Why is persistence in prayer, boldness in prayer, necessary? It's necessary because it's an expression of our belief that God delights in answering prayer. And when we see the answers to prayer, and when we experience the grace of God through this communion with Him in prayer, what does that do? It compels us to want to pray more. We want to pray more and more and more. Not so that God will relent, but because God is so gracious in meeting our needs. You see, as we've discussed many times before, the privilege of prayer changes us. Not God. It changes us. We're to be persistent in our prayers because in our humble submission to His will, He supplies us, not necessarily with everything we want, but with everything we need to ensure our good and His glory. And once we've tasted His goodness in the form of answered prayer, we want to pray more. My fear is that we pray for various things and then we wait for God to respond to each of those prayers in the way that we want Him to, not realizing that in His gift of the Spirit, He's already, as He says to the Ephesians, He's already blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have every gift we'll ever need if we'll only recognize that we have those now. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come. And yet this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. Your Heavenly Father shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. If we do pray, let it be a settled rule with us never to leave off the habit of praying and never to shorten our prayers. A man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Whenever we begin to feel careless about our private prayers, we may depend on it. There is something very wrong in the condition of our souls. There are breakers ahead. We are in imminent danger of a shipwreck. How's your prayer life? Anybody here willing to admit that your prayer life is what it should be? Chances are no. What are we going to do about it? We're going to learn from what we've discussed this morning. We're going to be better at praying, not just to meet the intercessory needs that arise in the church. Pray according to the pattern that we've been shown in verses 1 through 4 of this text. And then as we see the answers to prayer come to fruition, we should be even more fervent. We should be even more joyful that we worship a God who answers us, who never sleeps, who's never bothered by us. What a privilege that is. God is a good Father. He'll answer your prayers accordingly. Once again, let me just point out that these blessed assurances of God's provision in prayer are not for the unbeliever. You need to know that. If you're without Christ this morning, you need to know that the only prayer God will answer from your lips is a heartfelt prayer of repentance and a pleading for His mercy and grace. That's it. I know that sounds insensitive, it sounds politically incorrect, but I'm on a roll today. I mean, I've warned parents not to be under the illusion that if their lost children pray, God is hearing their prayers. No, you teach your children to pray. You allow them to pray, but that's only an exercise for when and if God is pleased to save them. Don't be under the delusion that because they pray these sweet little prayers that they are somehow in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That will be an individual work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not teaching them to pray. You grow older. Just because you might pray at night, just because you might on occasion see where your prayers are met by God's providences in a very general sense, don't get the notion that you're in a right relationship with God just because you pray. You need to be in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And might He make Himself real to you before this day is over. Today's the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed another moment on planet Earth. May the next moment be the moment where you come to know Christ by the grace of God. To His glory alone. Let's close now.